The following is a presentation of the First United Methodist Church of Pittsfield, Massachusetts. We are a caring and inclusive church, seeking to know Christ and share grace with our community. We worship at 10:30 on Sunday mornings in our sanctuary at 55 Fenn Street in Pittsfield, and on our website at fumcpittsfield.org. We hope that you are blessed as you listen to this message.
Okay, the first reading today is Matthew 28, verse 16 to 20. It's called Commissioning of the Disciples. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came near and spoke to them. I've received all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Look, I myself will be with you every day until the end of this present age. Second reading is Acts 2, 1 through 21, Pentecost. When Pentecost day arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound from heaven, like the howling of a fierce wind, filled the entire house they were sitting in. They saw what seemed to be individual flames of fire alighting on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them to speak. There were pious Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. When they heard the sound, a crowd gathered. They were mystified because everyone heard them speak in their native languages. They were surprised and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't they all people who are speaking Galileans? Every one of them. How then can each of us hear them speaking in our native languages? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, as well as residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and regions of Libya bordering Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and converted to Judaism, Cretans, Arabs, now hear them declare the mighty works of God in our own languages. They were all surprised and bewildered. Some asked each other, 'What does this mean?' Others jeered them, saying, 'They're full of the new wine.' Peter stood with the other 11 apostles. He raised his voice and declared, 'Judeans and everyone living in Jerusalem, know this. Listen carefully to my words. These people aren't drunk, as you suspect. After all, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Rather, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young will see visions. Your elders will dream dreams. Even upon my servants, men and women, I will pour my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will cause wonders to occur in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be changed into darkness. The moon will be changed into blood before the great and spectacular day of the Lord comes, and everyone who comes on the name of the Lord will be saved." Thanks be to God.
So normally you'll notice that all of the hymns, they carry the theme of the day. Today's Pentecost, so the Holy Spirit. You may be wondering, where does that hymn fit in? And I'll tell you, it doesn't. Someone asked to hear it, and so we heard it this morning. We're Methodists, and music is part of who we are and what we do. And sometimes it's good just to hear the songs we hear. So, there you go. I love music. I mean, you know I love music. We figured that out, right? I love music. I love singing, sometimes too much, I guess. And I love playing music. I love playing music, too. I've actually played the saxophone my entire life. Uh-oh. I played the saxophone my entire life, maybe not recently as much as I used to, but I don't think it would take me too long to get my chops back if I decided to try. I dabble on guitar. I can make my way through chords and stuff, but I suspect if I put my mind to it, I could play the thing. I could actually play the instrument. You know, I'm not looking to shred. I'm not looking to play wild rock and roll guitar solos. Mostly, I just want to be able to play and sing along. I could do it if I tried. I'm sure I could, but, I mean, I haven't yet. My real regret musically, my one real regret musically is that my mother was an excellent pianist. She was very, very good. And she tried to get me to take piano lessons when I was young. But I didn't wanna, so I didn't do it. And the number of times in my life, the number of times that I've done different things to try to learn to play piano, to just try to get going, the number of times I've picked up the piano in my adult life only to put it back down is shocking. And it's one of my real regrets, that I didn't take the time to learn to play the piano when I was young and it would have come to me more easily. I wish there was something I could do to magically make it happen. Yeah? Like the Matrix or something, they like plug it in and 2 seconds later you can play the piano, or maybe something out of Harry Potter that could cast a spell. Facti sunt musici! Yeah, it didn't work. Still can't do it. So imagine my surprise reading scripture this week. Imagine my surprise when evidently I found out that evidently that sort of thing seemed to be accepted to exist back in the first century. Not a spell maybe, but a potion. Today's scripture is about a magic potion. Except, you know, I'm like, give me my magic potion and suddenly I'll be able to play like Billy Joel. It existed, right? I mean, they seem to talk about it like it existed, only it turns out it wasn't a potion at all. It was wine. So today's the Pentecost, right? We call it the birthday of the church a lot of the time, the day when the Holy Spirit came and empowered the apostles, and then when the masses were baptized, 3,000 joined the church, they received the Spirit as well. But of course, the reason that so many people were there to receive the Spirit was that it was the Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, they call it, a celebration in Jewish tradition of the early harvest. The Feast of Weeks is celebrated 7 weeks and one day after the Passover, 50 days after the Passover, 50, Penta, Pentecost. And Jewish people from all over the world made pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks, for the Pentecost. And so they were all there with their various national traditions and their various spoken languages. They were all there. And they heard this rushing of noise coming from this random house, like the great rushing of a wind. They all heard it. And they were like, huh, what's going on over there? So they all came out and they gathered around this house to see what was up. And out came the apostles, every one of them a Gentile. And we're not exactly talking about the academic elites of Galilee either. We're not talking about the academic elites of Galilee either. We're talking about fisher folk and laborers. We're talking about common people. And yet they came out of the house and everyone heard them speaking in their native language. So I have a friend who is a native English speaker, born and raised in Georgia. He was at Boston University at the same time that I was, and like me, he lived in the German house. And so we all spoke German in the house. That's what we did. He was telling me once of a subway ride that he took in the city of Boston. The subway was pretty crowded, and he heard a couple people speaking in German. And like all of us who lived in the house and fancied ourselves, you know, learning to speak like a native, he kind of listened in just to see if he could understand what they were talking about. And it turns out they were talking about him. And they weren't being kind. I don't remember what their problem was, the way he was dressed or something, I don't know, but it surprised him. They were talking about him and they weren't being nice. They were being rude and they weren't being particularly subtle about it either, since, well, they figured, you know, what were the chances that anybody nearby would understand them speaking as they were auf Deutsch in German. It turns out the chance was 100%, right? Because the person they were talking about understood every word they were saying. So luckily my friend didn't care. He didn't care even a little bit. He didn't care about what their opinion of him was. But he did sort of move over closer to them so that they could hear him clearly. And he said, Ich spreche Deutsch und ich verstehe es auch. I speak German and I also understand it. Stood right next to them as they were talking about. And he stood there right next to them until they got off the subway, which is actually three stops further than his stop. But they were very uncomfortable and he was kind of enjoying it. So he figured it was worth the extra stops. Our rational minds, when we hear something like this, this Pentecost miracle of languages in Scripture, our rational minds tend to do one of two things with them. We either ignore the miracles or we justify them. In this case, it could have been like my friend on the subway who happened to speak German, right? Maybe the apostles, untrained and likely uneducated as they were, maybe they did just happen to speak all these different languages. Maybe they just happened to do it. Maybe during the 3 years they journeyed around with Jesus, Jesus said, okay, Peter, you go learn Arabic, right? James, you go learn Latin. John, what do they speak in Mesopotamia? Sumerian? Babylonian? Assyrian? Yeah, whatever, go learn all three. Maybe during those 3 years, he got the entire group of disciples an unlimited subscription to Rosetta Stone, right? And they all just dug in and learned. Maybe, I suppose, could be possible. But then they were like, why should we learn these languages, Jesus? He said, eh, you'll figure it out later. How then can each of us hear them speaking in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, as well as residents of Mesopotamia and Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, on and on. It seems to imply in the scripture that each hearer heard each speaker talking in their native language. And that can't be. Even if they did, for some reason, speak all those languages, but each speaker, even if they knew all the languages, they couldn't speak the different languages all at the same time. I mean, I still speak a little German. And you know I speak a lot of English. Probably sometimes you wish I would speak a little less English. But whatever my level of fluency, I can't speak English and German at the same time. So maybe rationalizing this, justifying it, seems like a stretch. So what then? What's our next reaction? Well, usually we ignore it. We accept that, you know, something happened regarding the languages there on that day of Pentecost, and we recognize that Peter used whatever it was to make a pretty good opening joke for his sermon. But then we just go on with things. Pentecost is the birthday of the church, and everyone wearing red. Yada, yada, yada. Amen. But, you know, skipping... Sorry about that. You know I got love for you. So skipping that whole freaky language thing, we miss something. The whole setup for Peter's opening joke, you know, where he says, well, Peter stood with the other 11 apostles. He raised his voice and declared, Judeans and everyone living in Jerusalem, know this. Listen carefully to my words. These people aren't drunk, as you suspect. After all, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. He says, he probably said it like this. These people aren't drunk, as you suspect. After all, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, we haven't even gotten started yet. We haven't hit our stride. Don't worry, it'll be noon soon enough. The whole setup for that opening joke stems from someone in the crowd, or maybe a few people in the crowd, and I bet we could guess who, saying, others jeered at them, saying, they're full of new wine. So why is this important? Because it makes no sense. It literally makes no sense. I mean, we probably all know that if you drink too much wine, maybe you start becoming incoherent, right? Maybe you start babbling. Maybe some drunken gibberish comes out. But what this person or these people or whoever they were in the crowd suggest is that apparently there is some amount of wine that you can drink that will not reduce your speech to gibberish, but instead make you capable of speaking all the other languages. Apparently, you can get so drunk that you become omnifluent. I'll have what they're having. But that doesn't make any sense. Sure, it set Peter up with a good icebreaker, but why would someone, and remember, we don't know who, not for sure, but why would someone say something so nonsensical? It leaves me wondering if there's some amount of wine that I could drink that would make me able to play the piano. Joshua, did you get your prodigious talent from, you know, yourself and practice or from, like, a case of Boone's Farm? I'll give you a minute to think about it. There you go. There is no magic potion that can make me a piano player. There's no amount of wine that can give someone the ability to speak another language that they've never learned. And we know this is true, and yet every year it feels like we laugh at Peter's drunk joke and move on, rather than taking a few minutes to wonder why the person or those people would have made that singularly ridiculous accusation in the first place. That the apostles were not only fluent in every language, but could apparently speak all those languages all at once, so that everyone heard what they were saying in their own native tongue because they were drunk? So let's ask that question now. Why would someone say that? Well, I think it starts with asking who would have said that. So you remember the Roman soldiers arrested Jesus on the Passover, but they arrested him because he was betrayed by his own. Judas, absolutely, but also the chief priest and the rest of the priests and the Pharisees and all the doctors of the law, they all betrayed him. They had him arrested, beaten, stripped. They had him murdered. And as he was dying on the cross, the sun went out and the world went dark. And as he died, again, Jesus cried out with a loud shout. Then he died. Look, the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks split. The Pharisees and the priests and the doctors of the law, they'd heard all the rumors. Some of them followed Jesus, if only to try to trick him into saying or doing something along the way that would be the wrong thing, something they could accuse him of. They'd seen him heal the sick. They'd seen him feed the thousands. They'd seen him cure the blind. They'd seen him cast out demons. You know what? Some of them heard him cry, "Lazarus, come forth!" And they saw Lazarus come forth. They had to have known what they'd done. They had to have known there, at least then, after the one they'd put to death had risen, and according to Paul had been seen, well, Paul writes, "I passed on to you as most important what I also received. Christ died for our sins in line with the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose on the third day in line with the scriptures. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at once. Most of them are still alive to this day, though some have died. With so many eyewitnesses, with their own eyes having witnessed miracle after miracle, they must have known what they'd done. They must have been terrified of the consequences. I mean, forget about the divine consequences. God's going to do what God is going to do. But what about the earthly consequences? What if this Jesus movement grew and suddenly the people were like, "Hey, weren't you the ones responsible for murdering the Son of God?" They must have known what they'd done and they must have been terrified of all the consequences, divine and earthly. And so maybe, just maybe, it was them, right? The priests, the Pharisees, who whispered there among the crowd saying, "Don't listen to them. They're just drunk. Don't listen to them. Don't listen to them, seriously, because if you do listen to them, if you really pay attention to who it is they're worshiping and you remember who it was who had him put to death, you'll turn on us." Or you know what? Maybe it was even simpler than that. Maybe they were trying to limit the growth of the Jesus movement to end it before it could really get started out of fear born out of a simple realization that they were wrong. They'd killed the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Savior of the world. They'd killed him. And they were wrong. They'd killed him and there had to be consequences. Earthly, yes. And immortal consequences, sure. But maybe they thought, maybe if we can just stop the people from following, maybe somehow we'll be right again. Which, of course, makes no more sense than they're just drunk enough to speak all the languages in the world all at once. Or if the ability to play piano comes from wine, you know, just how drunk is Elton John all the time? I'll have what he's having. You know what? I get their fear. I get it. You know what? I share their fear. Not that I killed Jesus, of course not. But maybe just a little bit that I'm not honoring Jesus. That I'm not following Jesus the way that I should be following Jesus. We talk about the new covenant on Maundy Thursday. Literally, Maundy means covenant, Commandment Thursday, because it's the day that Jesus gave his followers a new commandment, that they love one another and that the love that they share would be a symbol marking them forever to the world as followers of Christ. But the last thing, literally the last thing that happens in the Gospel of Matthew is called not commandment, but the Great Commission. We heard it earlier. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And look, I myself will be with you every day until the end of this present age. This is our purpose. The last thing that Jesus commanded his disciples to do before he ascended into heaven. This is the purpose of our faith. It's the purpose of our church. And of course, specifically the purpose of the United Methodist Church, the mission of the UMC is... The mission of the church is to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. Local churches and extension ministries of the church provide the most significant arenas through which disciple-making occurs. I remember this, I think of this, and I wonder, am I doing enough? Am I giving my all? Am I surrendering myself to the will of Christ and emptying myself for the people of God? And I get afraid, because I'm afraid I'm not. And I'm afraid in my fear that I'm doing something so obviously ridiculous as proclaiming that wine has magical speech-extending properties, something born out of a fear so fundamental that I don't even realize I'm doing it as I'm doing it. I mean, come on, seriously, do you think that they would have come up with the whole wine makes you speak every language thing if they'd have been thinking about what they were saying as they were saying it? And you know, my fear isn't just for me either. I'm afraid we all aren't doing the right thing as a people, as a community, as a church, that we're not making disciples the way we should, that somehow we're veering off the path and we don't even know it. The fear is there. But I'll tell you something else. As hard as it might be to believe, I am actually okay living with the fear. I'm okay with it. They say fear keeps you honest. Maybe that's good. But we don't live alone in the fear, and we don't live only in the fear of doing the wrong thing the wrong way, because we are the people of Jesus Christ, and we live in hope. We live in love. We live in forgiveness, and we live in redemption even as we're living in fear. And you know what? We don't do it alone. Christ is with us through all of it. And let me remind you that it was one of those same Pharisees, Saul of Tarsus, who gleefully stood by while the martyrs were killed, who breathed what the New Revised Standard Version translates as threats and murder against the people of Christ, who eventually met the Savior and accompanied him on his path and chose his own new path and became the apostle to the Gentiles. The same Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, not just redeemed, but used by God to build the church. And let me tell you, you don't have to do anything other than read his letters to know that he lived with that fear too. Every day of his ministry, he lived with that fear, but the fear did not stop him from hearing God, from loving God, from sharing God's love and grace, and spreading the good news of making disciples. The fear didn't stop him. The fear pushed him. The fear inspired him. The fear of failing, but knowing that God's love was there to keep him on the right path. So I'm okay living in fear. Even if it means sometimes I do or say something stupid, even if it means sometimes I miss an opportunity to do something powerful and good and transformational, I'm okay living in the fear because, my friends, I know who is by my side. And I am confident that he will keep me on the way that leads to righteousness in his name, even if I sometimes stumble along the way. We know who is by our side. We know who is in our midst. And it's okay for us to live with some of that fear as a church and as a people, because we know that with Christ at our side, the fear is going to push us to doing something greater. Celebrating love and grace and sharing it with our community in the name of the one who never leaves us alone. Amen.
This has been a presentation of the First United Methodist Church of Pittsfield, Massachusetts. Thank you for listening, and God bless.